We're back in Luke this morning. We're in chapter 11. We've come to verses 24 through 28. As I was reading those verses to you earlier, 24 through 28, you probably were saying, that sure sounds strange, that parable that Jesus speaks right in the middle of that section, verses 24 through 28, in which Jesus, in the context of 24 through 28, Jesus has cast a demon out of a man, verse 14. The religious leaders begin to accuse him of doing his miracles in the power of Satan. That was a common accusation against Christ, by the way. In fact, it still appears in some Jewish documents that Jesus was a miracle worker who did his work by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. So that was a common statement and accusation made against Christ. I mean, you've got to say the power came from somewhere. And the last thing you would want to say is it came from God. And so they would say it came from the devil because it was obvious miracles were taking place. It was obvious that a demon had been cast out of a man in verse 14 of Luke 11. And no one could deny that. And the only explanation, if you don't want to believe this man is from God, which was the purpose of the miracles, by the way, to prove that he was from God, to discredit him on that, they made the accusation these came from Satan. They also wanted more signs in that context. The group wanted, well, you know, that group doesn't believes his power is from Satan. We want to see more signs. We want more proof. Well, keep in mind, we're into the third year of the ministry of Christ, and there have been numerous signs given. And it wasn't an issue of proof that they were looking for. It was just more unbelief is all they were looking for. They just wanted signs. And we're going to talk about that more in the next section of this, but it is a generation that wanted just more signs, delayed, not to believe, but just to delay any decision about Christ they were probably never going to make anyway. But anyway, Jesus accuses them of being illogical. He's saying, why would Satan be divided? Why would Satan cast out Satan? You saw that as I read that earlier. And he just basically, he doesn't have to answer them. He mercifully answers them, their accusations, and speaks the truth. When Jesus would speak the truth to them, he was giving them an opportunity to respond. There were people in the crowd that were given the opportunity to respond by Jesus answering his critics, because he didn't need to. He certainly did not need to. He told them they were dishonest, illogical, and spiritually blind. And when they start talking about demons, Jesus is basically saying, you are speaking about a realm that you know nothing about. Nothing about. When he comes to this parable in verses 24 through 28, he is talking about that realm, that demonic realm. You see that? The unclean spirit goes out of the man. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, not finding any. You see that? Very strange. Very unique parable. We would not know anything about this had Jesus not revealed it. I could not observe, make observations, and come to observe something like this. Jesus is telling us something that goes on in a different realm here. And we could never figure this one out ourselves, but he's giving insight into how that demonic realm operates in this parable. Explain more in a moment. But the most important thing that Jesus says in this passage, this whole passage, beginning in verse 14 all the way through 28, is verse 23. He makes a statement, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is, in very plain language in that verse, telling them that their entire spiritual condition hinders on how they respond to that statement. He kind of draws a line. You're either with me or you're against me, and you will be judged by how you respond to that statement. That statement reveals your spiritual condition. If you're with me, it's eternal life. If you're against me, it's hell. But there's no in between. Judgment one day will be for everyone in this room. Were you with Christ or were you against Christ? It's a very, very important statement. And it raises the question, what does it mean to be with Christ? Jesus makes a statement in verse 23, and then he tells us what it means not to be with Christ and what it means to be with Christ. What it means not to be with Christ is verses 24, 25, and 26, and 27, 26 rather. And then what it means to be with Christ, we see in verse 28, but he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. See that? That is what it means to be with Christ. What it means not to be with Christ is verses 24, 25, and 26. That's how those are connected. I'm just trying to show you how verse 23 connects to 24 through 28. The question you ask when Jesus makes the statement, are you with me or are you against me? The question you ask is, what does it mean to be with you? And Jesus responds by saying, this is what it means. It doesn't mean. And so see if you can follow my little outline here on that as we go through this. There's a demon we see in verse 24 through 28 that exists in a person's life. This is what it means not to be with Christ. There's a demon that exists in a person's life. This demon exits that person's life, trying to find rest, cannot find rest, and so he comes back and he finds this person that he had left. He finds that this person has cleaned up his life. See the word swept? Sweep? He's reformed his life. So the demon leaves. The person's condition has changed somewhat. The demon leaves and goes and gets seven others and brings them back, making the condition worse. That is kind of an overview of what that interesting parable says. Jesus is saying, being with me is not about cleaning up your act. That's what it means. So I'm kind of giving you an overview of it before I break it down, okay? Jesus is basically saying, you're either with me or against me, and being with me is not about cleaning up your act. It is about, verse 28, hearing the word of God and observing it. That's how all this ties together. It's not about you just sweeping your house and getting it in order. That's not what it is. Folks, it's not about morality. Okay? It's not about morality. That is where I'm going with this morning. So, the way you are with Christ, verse 28, is you hear the word of God, you receive the word of God, and you do the word of God. You believe him, you embrace him, you do his word. So that's the big picture. Look at the parable first. It's an interesting parable, as I told you. Let me just break this down. Break it down a little bit. There's a few things, four things specifically I want you to notice here. Beginning in verse 24, the parable. We're just talking about the parable now. I'm not really going to make a whole lot of application from it, just to say this is the parable that Jesus told them after he makes that statement in verse 23. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I'll return to my house from which it came. First thing you notice, a demon departs, okay? A demon goes out of a person. That's the first thing it tells us. Jesus does not tell us how that demon went out of the person, whether it was cast out or it went out on its own. I tend to think it possibly went out on its own because it decides to return. You see that? It voluntarily is going to return. Now, it's very possible. He is referring back to this man in verse 14, which is very, very possible, and talking about that demon that left that man. Possible. But this demon departs from the man, and he wants to come back to my house. Isn't that interesting? He calls those he possesses my house. Verse 24. He wants to come back to my house. He describes that person as my house. He says he passes through waterless places. It's not that demons need water. It's talking about barren places. It's talking about places that he cannot find rest or feel satisfied. That's the demon. Barren places, places that reflect the restlessness of a demon. Demons torment, and demons are tormented themselves. That's sort of the picture you're seeing there. He can't find rest. And listen, demons, we learned earlier in the book of Luke and also in Matthew that they fear judgment. Fallen angels, one day, those are demons, will face judgment, will face a particular judgment by God. If you recall in Matthew 8, 28 through 30, you don't have to turn there, but it's when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed come running down out of the tombs, and they were violent, and they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" They knew who Jesus was, and basically, they ask, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So they know there is a time when they will face judgment from the Son of God. And they request to be cast into some swine, some pigs, a herd of pigs that were feeding at a distance. They are cast into those pigs, and Matthew and Luke both say those pigs basically went insane because demons cause insanity. Those pigs go insane and jump over a cliff. Somebody came up to me last time I preached that and said, "That is a good illustration of deviled ham." That's pretty good. But that's what they do. It causes the pigs to go insane. That's one observation you make of what's happening in this scene. They're tormented. They exit. They're in waterless places. They can find no satisfaction. Second observation you make in verses 24 through 25, calling it my house. And let me just say something about that. This individual was a domain of Satan. This individual was someone who was lost. This is someone who's in sin. This individual is a person who was open to demonic activity, for demons to call that their house, that dwelling place for demons. And then it says to us that he exits that house and wants to return to my house. And he finds that house in order. He finds that house swept and cleaned up. Demons are described as unclean spirits in this passage. That's a good way to describe them, because a person takes on the characteristics of that demon. They're unclean. They're unholy. They're evil because they have this demon controlling them. There's disorder in their life. There's chaos in their life. But now, here's the point. When the demon leaves, the person's life improves. That's what Jesus is showing us. The person's life improves. It's less chaotic. Now, it doesn't mean, this is what it does not mean. It does not mean that that person has a relationship with God. That's not what that means. It just means that demon has left that person and their life has changed. They're able to put their house in order. Jesus is giving this as a, Jesus is showing us how a person is with Christ, how a person is not with Christ. Okay, he's saying this person, their life does improve. The house improves. It's more orderly. Their life is cleaned up, better appearance, all of those things. They bear the marks that some kind of reformation has taken place. That's what it says. They bear the marks that some kind of reformation has taken place in their life. Now, it is a true statement to say that people can clean up their lives, right? People can. People can. People can take on a new leaf on life. They can do this without God. They can do things like this. They can make resolutions and try to stick to resolutions. People can do that. And that's apparently what's happening in this parable, that man's life is gotten better. The demon comes back, another observation, the demon comes back and he sees the condition and he realizes he needs some help. He sees this reordered life and he goes to find others who are more evil. There are realms of evil even with the demonic world. He goes and finds even seven others who are more evil and they enter, and now it's multiple tenants in this man's life. It's a group home for demons basically in this house. They all are in this man. So you can imagine if the chaos by one demon, now it's seven or eight. And, you know, that's the description that Jesus has given. And the final observation of that verse would be that things are worse for this man. His change, he has no real power to, he had no real power to change is the point. He had no relationship with God. Here's the point. He had no relationship with God. He had no real power to change. It's not a permanent change. And as a result, it's like the dog that returns to his vomit. That kind of scene. Okay, that's the parable. That's the parable. Let me just tell you some things we learned from this parable. And the number one thing I think you see already is that the true need of people is not a reformed life. The true need of people is regeneration. The true need of people is transformation, not clean up your act, not try to be more moral, not try just to sweep the place and bring order to your life, yourself. This is really not a parable about demons, is my point. This is really not a parable about demons and how they work, though we get some insight into that. But this is what happens to people. Maybe the man, like I said before, described in verse 14, when the demon leaves, there's always a potential a demon can come back. It doesn't say the man was saved in verse 14 of Luke 11. It doesn't mean the people that Jesus healed, they were not necessarily saved. Some were, some weren't. It was just to prove his power, to demonstrate to people that he was from God. And so Jesus is saying that just because a demon leaves a person doesn't mean that person has a relationship with God, doesn't mean that person is with me. Just because they might feel better and be able to get their house in order, that doesn't mean they're with me. And just because they might be more moral doesn't mean they're with me. I think that's what he's talking about here. So the issue is not, or the need is not temporary relief, but to point out to verse 28, the real answer is found in faith through Christ. And just simply demons leaving your life is not salvation. Verse 28. See, the parable is pointing to what we really need. That's what this parable is doing. It's pointing to what we really need. When the demon leaves, we're told the house is left unoccupied. There's nobody there. There's nothing there. The demon finds the house empty, we're told in Matthew 12, Matthew's account. The house is empty. God's not there. The house is just empty. So the demon is able to go back. It's in order temporarily, but it's not a lasting order because God is not there. It looks good externally, but God is not there. Listen, there's a difference between a moral life and a life in which Christ lives. That's what's being pointed to here. There's a difference between, you can live a moral life and be devoid of Christ. A moral life does not mean you are with me, Jesus is saying. Every believer has God indwelling them. Every believer has the Spirit of God living in them. It doesn't mean God is confined to you. He's omnipresent, but it means the divine nature is imparted to you. You are not unoccupied as a Christian. You belong to Christ. God owns you. God owns you. The answer is not cleaning up your life. yourself. The answer is God in you through regeneration. Through regeneration, through transformation, becoming a new creation in Christ. See, every true believer is the dwelling place of God. Turn to John 14, verse 23. John 14, verse 23. You've got to keep this in mind. You've got to keep in mind that Jesus is telling us what it means not to be with him. That's his first example. In John 14, 23, just to highlight the fact that we are the dwelling place of God, verse 23 of John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make, notice, our abode with him." Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my word. My Father will love you, and we, Father and Son, will come. Notice verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, will make their abode in you. That's how you know you're a Christian. You're not unoccupied by a demon. That's not how you know you're a Christian. Your house is not just in order. That's not how you know you're a Christian. The way you know you're a Christian is Christ indwells you. He lives in you. See, the question is not, are you a nice person? The question is not, are you a good father or a good mother, a moral person? The question is not that you are a good citizen or a good student. The question is not, do you avoid all the don'ts and do all the do's on the to-do list? That's not the question. The question is Christ with you? Is Christ in you? That's the question. Has he taken possession of your life? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 8. See, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." See? Jesus will change your physical life. He will come to live inside of you. You're not unoccupied. Christian, that's what makes you a Christian. God, Jesus lives in you. God lives in you. Hey, listen, it is a great deception in our day and time that people equate morality with salvation. A lot of people do this. This is in his book, Christless Christianity. People pursue morals. People highlight morals. Listen, we're all for morals. Of course we want a moral society. I want that. But that is not salvation. That is not salvation. It's a Christless gospel to pursue morals on my own strength, to try to clean up my own house, to try to pull up my own bootstraps and do it all myself and think I'm going to change myself. That is a Christless Christianity. That is not Christ dwelling in me. That's me trying to change me. But that is what many are doing today. Just pursue morals. Be more moral. We pound our kids with morals. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that cannot be equated with salvation. It's not salvation. A policeman, a prostitute, and a policeman can both go to hell. They both can. Because morals is not the issue. One can be more moral than the other, but that does not mean that that person who is more moral is going to go to heaven, because morals are not what gets you into heaven. They're what make you right with God. That's what Jesus is saying in the parable. See, immorality should never characterize God's people. Never. Your life should increase. If Christ is in you, your life should increase. It's a gradual increase, but increase more and more to look like Christ, if Christ is in you. It's progressive sanctification. If he lives in you, you will gradually take on more and more of Christ. It doesn't mean you're not going to fail. You are. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You're not. But that is what happens when Christ is in us. And so it's a true statement to say immorality should not characterize believers. Doesn't mean we don't fall into it at times. We certainly do. But that doesn't characterize us. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. You're familiar with these. It says in 19 of Galatians 5, it says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then he lists these things that are manifestations of the flesh, or immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you. And notice what he says. Those who practice such things. He's talking about a lifestyle here. A person who has a lifestyle of immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you practice, if that is your lifestyle, you give every evidence that Christ does not dwell in you. That's what he's saying. He's not there. You have not been regenerated, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's the story your deeds are declaring. Christ is not in me. Hebrews 12:1, I'd spoken and I was talking about this in our class this morning. The sin which so easily entangles you. I said every Christian has to deal with some sin that easily entangles them. Okay, that's true. That's a true statement. We all struggle with, are more susceptible to some sins than others as believers. We are. It's a difference, though, being entangled in something and trying to get out of it versus being comfortable in it. Being at ease in it versus being entangled in something, trying to get out of it. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, that's an unintentional falling into something. It's not like I wanted to be there. I fell into that. I need help getting out of that. That's not the same thing as Galatians 5. That's not a lifestyle. A lifestyle is I'm comfortable there, and I want to stay there, and I don't care what anybody thinks about it. That's giving evidence that Christ is not there. The struggle gives evidence that Christ is there. So I can say this. I can say living immorally can be evidence that Christ is not there, but I can't turn that around. I can't state that proposition in the opposite. I cannot say that someone who is living a moral life, therefore that means Christ is there. You understand what I just said? I can't turn that around. Just because a person is living a moral life does not mean Christ is there. I can say someone that's living an immoral lifestyle gives evidence that Christ is not there, but someone that's living a moral life, I cannot say that is evidence that Christ is there. And you need, and I need to understand this, but when we preach the gospel to people. See, if someone just wants to sweep up and set things in order, you can do that with a number of different religions. Lots of religions will help you sweep up and get the house in order. In fact, you don't even need religion. You can get a self-help book or something, or you can just be a secularist and you can go to AA. Or you can go to some 12-step program and they will let you plug into any higher power you want. They all work. They all do something. At least you conform for a while to the group you're around. See, people say, well, the moral people are those who are characterized by Judeo-Christian ethic and traditional family values. And the people on the religious right talk about that a lot. And that's fine. I want a society like that. Don't get me wrong. But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. That is not how you are with Christ. Mormonism, which has some of the best commercials on TV, if you really want to feel warm in watching the family values of the Mormon church, but folks, it's a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of demons. Remember the Republican presidential nominee we had a few years ago? Mitt Romney was a Mormon. Okay, so people asked a lot of questions about that at that time. But he was held up for his moral life. He was held up for his family values. He was held up for his philanthropy. He was a model of morality, people would say. And he probably was a model of morality from the standpoint of morality, but that's not salvation. It's not salvation. That is not the gospel. That is not redemption. Just not. It's just morality. It's just morality. And our message is not morality. We're for it, yes. We're all about it, yes. But that's not our message. You know what our message is? The ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. We have a ministry of reconciliation, of preaching to people how they can be reconciled to God. And that is different than being moral. We have a ministry of reconciliation, of telling people how they can be right with God through faith in Christ's work on the cross. That is different than preaching morals. Even the people in this passage in Luke 11, those people that are calling Jesus, are saying all those things about Jesus, opposing Jesus, and saying and calling him his power comes from the devil and all of that. These people were the most moral of their society. Nobody outdid them in terms of morality. They were moral men. And Matthew 23, this is what Jesus says to them. I mean, they were disciplined, extremely disciplined in their external commitment to God. This is what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What's that mean? Hypocrite. You're one thing on the outside, something else on the inside. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Outwardly beautiful. Appear outwardly righteous to people on the outside. But when we think about verse 23 of Luke 11, what does it mean to be with Christ? It's not about temporary change. It's not about just outward appearance. But it's inside. It's regeneration. Question is, have you been regenerated? That's the question. Not have you cleaned up your act. The question is, have you been regenerated? The question is not, are you a moral person? The question is, have you been regenerated? That's what makes you right with Christ. So, who lives in your house? Is your house empty? Unoccupied? Or does Jesus reside in you? That's the question. Does Jesus reside in you? That's the definition of a Christian. You can have a house that appears righteousness, but no Jesus. You can have a house that appears righteous, but no Jesus is there. It's possible to do that. See, salvation involves the forgiveness of sin. Morality does not forgive you for any of your sin. And that's our greatest need. I need my sin forgiven. I need my guilt taken away. Morality will not do that. It will not do that. Cleaning up my act will not do that. I need a work of God to do that. The morality will not take my heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. Morality will not transfer me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Morality will not give me power to change. It won't give me the righteousness of Christ so I can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I can have my wedding garments on. I can stand before God. Turn to John 14. Again, are you in Starland? Are you already there? I don't know where we're at. In terms of cross-references, I've lost track of them. Oh, we did Galatians. Okay, we're John 14, 15. He says in verse 15 of John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the same thing we just see in Luke 11, 28. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He's talking pre-Pentecost here. He's talking what's going to happen to them at Pentecost. He will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see or know him. But you know him because why? He abides with you and will be in you. See, that's the new covenant, right? I will put my Spirit within you. It won't be laws written on tablets of stone anymore. It will be in you. You'll have a desire to keep them within you. You will have a love for me within you. You don't have to turn to this verse, but this is an important verse. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? Notice this, that Jesus Christ is in you. Do you not recognize that? Is that true? Is Jesus Christ in you? Unless you fail the test. You're to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you know he's there? In 1 Corinthians 16:22, listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I'll tell you how you know if Jesus is in you, because you love him. You love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's not you trying to generate that love. God puts that love in you. If he abides in you, you will love him. That's a question you ask yourself. How do you know? How do you know he's in you? Because you love him. And you love the things he loves. You love his law. You love his holiness. You get upset when you sin. You're sorrowful when you sin. Those are all evidences that you love the Lord. It's not a prayer you prayed. It's not an aisle you walked. It's not a baptism you went through. It's, do you love the Lord? Ask yourself that. That's the test. Is Christ in you? Do you love him? Do you love him? Can you say what Peter said? I have nowhere else to go. You hold the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. He's my all in all. That's what this is. He's your only hope. Turn back to Luke 11. So that's, see, that's what Jesus is pointing to. This is not the example of one who is with me, one who is just trying to clean up their life and have a bunch of external outward appearance that they look good. No. This is about verses 27, about verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Our gospel, this is so important. When you share the gospel with people, we're not trying to tell people be more moral. That'll be the, if they know Christ, that'll be evident. We declare a redeemer to people so they can be reconciled to God. We surrender to Christ. We don't use our willpower to try and change it. We just surrender. God, change me. In fact, if you're here this morning and you don't think Christ indwells you, cry out to him to regenerate you. Ask your prayer. God, please regenerate me. Please change me from within. Please free me from my dead works that are meaningless in your sight. Briefly, let me just tell you about the last two verses. Verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. She yells out that. You know what she's saying to him? Because Jesus responds to her, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. She is saying, your mother is blessed for having such a great son. That's what she's saying. She's praising Jesus. You're a great son. Your mother is so blessed. He responds by saying to her that, and this is important too, this is very important. You're not saved by just identifying with Jesus either. You follow me? Mary certainly identified with Jesus, but if Mary did not know Jesus as her Savior, she would be a lost woman. You follow me? That's what Jesus is saying. If she doesn't know her Son as her Savior, she does not have a blessed life. Her blessed life was in the fact that she did know her Son as her Savior. We're told that in Luke chapter 1. Do you remember the scene where Jesus' mother and brothers come to the door? They're really concerned. They think he might be crazy. This is early in the ministry. And people are talking about him. And he says, these are my brothers and sisters and mother. He's basically what he was saying. He wasn't trying to dishonor his family. He was basically saying that a physical relationship is superseded by a spiritual relationship. You follow what I mean? He's saying that this is what matters. It's spiritual. It's people's spiritual connection to me that matters, not a physical connection. That's what he's saying here too. It's not her physical connection to me. It's not that she identifies with me physically that she's blessed. You can't be blessed by God by simply identifying with Jesus. I grew up in a church. I was identified with Jesus because I went to church when I was very young, elementary age, went to church, walked an aisle, got baptized. I was very much identified with Jesus. People would say, oh, you're a Christian and you come from a Christian family. They would say that about me. That would be the reputation. Because you're identified with Jesus. As time would go on, I would realize, I don't know if I really know Jesus or not. My behavior began to tell me, you definitely don't know Jesus. And then I began to get afraid I was going to die and go to hell. And I knew I wasn't really a Christian. But I'd been identifying with Jesus. Identification doesn't make you a Christian any more than being moral makes you a Christian. You can have the reputation in this town that you're a Christian businessman or a Christian doctor or a Christian lawyer, whatever you are. Doesn't mean you know Jesus. Association and identification with, and that's what I believe that's what he's pointing to there, does not make you a Christian. It wasn't until I got in college that I came to know Christ, and I really loved him. I loved him more than I loved my sin. I treasured him more than I had ever treasured him before because my heart had been regenerated. I loved his word. I had never, it just sat in a pew and just never thought much about it. And John Wesley and George Whitefield, you've heard those names, they were great men in church history. Both of them made professions of faith before they were ever actually saved. They joined the Holy Club, a club where they would hold each other accountable to be holy people. And they did that for years until they came to the realization they did not know Christ. They did not know Christ. They were saved after the profession of faith. How many of us is that true for in this room, right? Verse 28, he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, not just admire it, not just admire Jesus, but believe it and follow him. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Observe it, follow. Listen, cry out to God for regeneration. Cry out to God to forgive your sin, to transform your heart, to make you one of his sheep so that you will hear his voice. You've heard my voice for years, some of you, and that doesn't mean you've heard me, anything I've said. People hear Jesus talking, but they don't really hear his voice. They don't really hear. It's those who hear. God gives them ears to hear that brings them to repentance and salvation. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your truth. What a powerful passage for us to have looked at today. I pray if any are here that do not know Christ, that they would bow their knee and surrender to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.